Welcome this morning to God's Word Baptist Church. We'll go ahead and dismiss our Sunday school classes and have them head downstairs. Well, the rest of us, we can go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we've been talking about relationships. And again, when we start discussing what relationships are, we know that the Lord always has a plan for things in our life. He always has a purposed, a specific direction, guidance from His Word about how we engage anything in life, how we make decisions, how we obviously bring our thoughts into captivity, what we say, and what we do. And specifically in regards to relationships, we've been talking a lot about what it is we are supposed to do. Now, we're going to shift a little bit to what we should not do. This is stuff that we should definitely avoid. This goes under the category of the don'ts. We talked about the do's, and now we're going to talk about those don'ts. And before we get started, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You again for this time. I thank You again for an opportunity to be in Your Word and to receive instruction from You about how we should have relationships one with another. And Lord, You've designed us in such a way that we would have those relationships. You desire us to have those relationships. But Lord, You desire us to have a godly relationship with each person. And Lord, I pray that we would take these things and that, Lord, we'd apply our hearts unto them, that we would receive this instruction and use it in wisdom to glorify, honor, and praise You with all that we say and do. Lord, again, I just pray You'd be with me and just speak through me this morning, that all that is said and done would be pleasing in Your sight. This I do ask and pray in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are talking about these don'ts, and we're going to start off with the very first one, which is don't be proud or arrogant. So in relationships, I will tell you this, the one thing that really just kills it and drives it away is obviously sin. It's what drives us away from God. And in this case, it will drive us away from each other. Sin, you know, obviously is a separator. It breaks things apart. It causes people to be excluded. It causes people to, withdraw themselves. There's a lot of stuff that goes on with that. But what we find with relationships is that when pride, the sin of pride and arrogance is injected in there, it will push people away. And I will tell you this, as we look at each one of these, you know, points when it comes to relationships, a lot of this should be some self-reflection. We should prayerfully ask the Lord to say, okay, is this going on in my life? Is this an issue? Because if all of a sudden you see a bunch of people like, you know, moving away from you, there's a couple of things that are going on. Either A, you're really living godly and you're getting them under conviction, which, you know, that's an understandable thing. But at the same time, you should be drawing, you know, individuals that are of like mind closer to you so that you have fellowship one with another. Or there's something wrong with you that's causing people to say, I don't want any part of that. So when we start off with this, the first thing that we see is proud and arrogant. And in Romans chapter 12, in verse 16, it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Have you ever met that person that you just cannot tell them anything? I mean, they are the physical epitome and manifestation of Wikipedia. They have every, you know, knowledge of every single thing, but they are unable to receive any instruction or any correction or anything from anyone. There's arrogance about that. When you think about the pride of arrogancy, the sin of arrogancy and the sin of pride, and obviously we think of Lucifer. He is the example of that. He is the perfect example of the five I wills. And when we find that when we are of the same mindset, and we have that, if you will, satanic type behavior of pride, we are going to cause problems in a relationship. We're going to have a situation where it says here, you know, people, they're going to get pushed away from you because, again, what you're going to do is you're going to be wise in your own conceit. You're going to sit there and say in your own heart and in your own mind, I know everything. I don't need anybody. That, and I'll tell you this. Let's just be honest. Pride shows up in a multitude of different forms. Pride just doesn't show up in the way that we always think about somebody boasting about themselves and, you know, the arrogancy of that nature. But you can have pride in other things. When we look at and let's just take these polar opposites. Let's take a look at an extrovert. Sometimes we look at extroverts and we say, man, they are pride filled. Because they're definitely the attention seekers. The extrovert is the one that says, look at me, look at me, look at me. The one that, you know, calls upon others to appreciate their existence. Whereas on the other hand, you have the introvert, which somebody will say, well, that's not necessarily a sinful thing. Yeah, it is. Because you have a person that's sitting there saying, I don't need anybody. I don't need physical relationships. I don't need to have interactions with other people. That's ungodly. That's not how God made us to be. Because when you see that mindset, what do you find? You find Elijah. I and I alone mentality. He went introvert. That's not what we should be doing. God does not appreciate that. And that is a pride-filled sin just as much as an extrovert is a pride-filled sin. By the way, those are two extremes that we see. God does not want us living in that. God wants us to live right. He says, don't go to the right and don't go to the left. I want you to stay on the path. I want you to stay that course. And there's a way that God desires us to be in that regards. An introvert and extrovert, those ones are absolutely, those are going to cause problems in relationships. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Here we are talking about charity in 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, it says in verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind, charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That is something we need to really truly understand. When we exercise charity, according to the Word of God, and we've talked a lot about charity because charity is a very principal thing, I will tell you this, you find very clearly that he says it is not something that's going to vaunt itself. What is that? Always seeking to put itself forward. Charity is something that you do as a heart attitude behind the scenes. If you need somebody to take a look at your charity and you need somebody to validate your charity, you don't understand charity. It says it doesn't do that. And it's not puffed up. Now again, we understand the idea behind puffing up. We see a lot of things in a lot of people get puffed up. People get positions in workplaces. They get puffed up. People start, you know, getting knowledge. They get puffed up. I mean, and this is one of the dangers, if you will, of some of the educational systems. Now, I'm not saying education is bad. Education is good because there's things you need to learn. I want a doctor that went to medical school. I want a surgeon that has been and has had a surgical residency. I don't want to go to the guy in the back street corner and say, hey, I need abdominal surgery. And he whips out a rusty knife and he wipes it off and he goes, okay, let's go. That I want somebody that knows what they're doing. I don't want somebody to cut it open and go, oh, so that's what that looks like. I understand at some point in time that there is, you know, they have to have that student mentality and they begin moving into that. But we live sometimes in a day and age where the education system, rather than imparting knowledge, injects knowledge to puff. And they walk out of school, or even before they have school, and all of a sudden, they know everything. Immediately, they should be the CEO. They probably don't want to be CEOs anymore because of what's happened. But, you know, they want to be some of the top dogs of the company. Because they, all of a sudden, they've taken, you know, a one semester course of business management, and all of a sudden, they know everything. I'll tell you this, you don't know anything until you've actually managed people. Because when you look at it from the books, you're like, oh, this is simple. But then you have people. And then you're like, oh, this is not so simple. Why? Because people are, they can be difficult. You have to know how to manage them. You have to know how to work with them. You have to know how to manage them so that they increase in productivity, that they maintain a certain level of performance. All of these things, that's the role of the manager. The role of the manager isn't to, you know, to, if you will, do other things outside of that. They are to manage people. And I will tell you this, you do not know how to do that until you actually do it. And whether we're talking about whether it's a spousal relationship, a parent-child relationship, friendships, brothers and sisters in Christ, or even employer-employee relationships, you inject the puffing up, the relationship will suffer. The relationship will suffer. Take a look at 2 Timothy now. In 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 1, we're going to take a look at verse 1, 2, and 4. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." That's pride. Why? It's because they only care about what they want. They love the pleasure, and they love whatever it is they're receiving more than the giving part. Charity is giving. Charity gives of itself sacrificially. Charity has no regard for what happens afterwards. Charity is not reciprocal. Charity is very much one-sided. Because again, people will sit there and say, well, I'm not going to show love until somebody else shows me love. Well, that's not how God did it. What did God do? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Knowing specifically and full well there would be people that reject. But he still demonstrated that love. Take a look at verse 2. As we continue on in that list, it says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Now I will say, when you start looking at all of these sins, they do have that root of pride. Because again, being unthankful is a pride sin. It goes under that category. Being somebody that is disobedient is a pride-filled sin. Boasting and coveting are pride sins. You jump down to verse 4 and it says, "Traitors, heady." The people that are puffed up with knowledge. "High-minded." Meaning they're thinking of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And Paul warns us of that. Scripture warns us and says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And why is that? Because people fall all the time. I mean, how many times have we seen people in pastoral leadership or spiritual leadership fall consistently? I can think of people in my mind, and I'm not talking about big wigs. I'm not talking about Falwell and Baker and, you know, those guys. Those guys have their own issues, okay? I'm talking about people in churches that we know. And one of the greatest issues that they fall is not necessarily falling into sins of, say, adultery and lust and things like that. They fall into sins of pride. And here he is writing to Timothy in a pastoral epistle, making sure that he understands that is going to be something that you have today. People that are high-minded. A pastor should not think of himself more highly than the flock. You can't do that. You enter into that type of a role, then with that mindset, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have some problems. What does he say continuing on? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This is something that we find that is, if you will, commonplace, and specifically, as he says, in the last times. And remember, they were, if you will, in the last times when Paul was writing this, and we still are in the last times. And people are like, well, when's the last time? When is that going to begin? It began in the last times. I know I'm starting to sound like a VP candidate here, but what I mean by that is when you take a look at all of the history of mankind, and you've got the approximate 6,000 years that we've been around, and then there's the 1,000-year millennial reign, those last 2,000 years are the last part of it. When you're going through a book and you get to through the first part and you're at the halfway point, what's the next part? That's the last part. Some people try to say, well, no, we're talking about like the last, the very, very last chapter. I'll tell you this, that if you want to look at it as, you know, chapters, we are in that last chapter before the Lord returns. There is the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time, and if you will, that might be the little appendix that is there afterwards, but I will tell you this, we are in those last times. We see this. We see this. And by the way, these are things that have gone on previously. They're not just limited to the last times. Take a look at Jude, the book of Jude. In Jude, verse 16, he's talking about what Enoch preached. Enoch was a preacher. It's interesting that when you take a look at two of the Old Testament preachers, they had very unique circumstances about them. But the two ways that it describes those two preachers, Enoch and Noah, what were they? They were ones that walked with God. They're ones that walked with God. I will tell you this, you got a close walk with God, you will be a preacher. Now, I'm not talking about standing up in a pulpit. I'm talking about preaching the gospel. I'm talking about preaching and teaching people, showing people the need. If you back up to verse 14, it says, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." Just to remind you, this is very shortly after creation. This is very shortly after creation. He already knew what the end was going to be. And it says here, he's going to return with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's the prophecy. God's going to judge that. In verse 16, talking about these are murmurers. So what's the ungodly? Let's just get a description of what ungodly behavior is. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. Ooh. I like how Jude phrases that. He's talking about people that are in love with themselves. Talking about people that are taking advantage of others. You know, now in this day and age, you know, people will often try to label individuals narcissists. And I will say, we need to be careful with those terms. Just because somebody has certain, traits or certain things that happen does not mean they're a narcissist. We need to stop watering down those words. You know, people will self-diagnose themselves, and what do? They say, oh, well, I've got ADD, I've got ADHD, I've got OCD, I've got, PTSD, I've got all of these things, and that person over there, they're a narcissist, or that, look, be careful. Be careful how you do that. You need somebody that's willing to show you those things. Because I will tell you this, all of those things, they're all going to be essentially having some sinful things associated with them. And while some people use them as excuses to do certain things, other people are using it to judge other people in such a way that they ought not. So we have to be careful with those. But here, he very clearly points out some issues and points out what the ungodliness is and what is that, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. There's pride. This should not be there. By the way, this is something that was mentioned way back before the flood. That was a trait before the flood. It's a trait still today. A trait still today. Don't inject pride and arrogancy into a relationship. Don't use anger sinfully, nor be quick-tempered. Now, one of the questions that we have for Sunday evening question time deals with anger and wrath, and we're not going to get to that question this evening, this coming evening, but we're going to get to that and deal with the emotion of anger and what that entails and how we use it godly. But I will tell you this, if you use anger sinfully, it will cause a problem in your relationship. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is why emotional control is important. And everybody will say this, and it needs to be very well understood by every Christian believer. Do not allow anything to control you except the Holy Spirit of God. Don't allow your fear, your anger, your happiness, your sadness to control you. Use those as tools, as God has given you, in a godly manner. That's what God expects of you, okay? When we allow those things to control us, the Bible talks about that, talking about somebody that has no rule over their own spirit. They're like a city that is broken down and without walls. What does that mean? That means anybody can come in and take over. Anybody can come in and take over. A perfect example. What happened when all of a sudden certain leaders get deposed in the Middle East and there's no structure, no form of government to take place, any terrorist organization walks in there and starts setting up shop. Assad just left Syria. He's hiding out over in Russia. Well, guess who walked in? The guys we were supporting. The rebellion, if you will. Which, by the way, they go by another name called Al-Qaeda. Yeah. We still haven't learned our lesson. Right. But yet, we do it again. They walked in, and now they're setting up shop. And if they don't have a good structure, and if they don't, quote-unquote, have walls, the next group will come in and take over from them. And it'll be just like Afghanistan, where it's just tribal warfare. It'll be like what goes on in Africa, where there's just tribal warfare. What does he say here in Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22 says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." I understand where this is talking about. I understand this is in the Beatitudes. I understand we're talking about kingdom of heaven doctrine. But I will tell you, there is a principle here that we need to understand. He's talking about anger without cause. Now, here's the problem with this. People will come on into a situation and they will create and manufacture cause for justification of sinful anger. Now, what do you mean by that? Somebody will sit there and say, "They looked at me funny. They walked by and they went, they did a long sniff. They walked by and they went like that. They think I stink." In the psychology world, we call that manufacturing. They manufacture things that are not really true. They manufacture things that are absolutely incorrect. They're based off of assumptions. They're based off of presumptions. They're based off of anything else but fact. Don't manufacture. If you're angry with somebody without cause, that's going to be judged. You need to judge that yourself, though. You know what you have to do? You have to ask yourself, when anger starts showing up, am I justified in being angry? Well, how do we know that that's what we're supposed to do? Because that's what God asked Jonah. "Doest thou well to be angry?" He asked Jonah that twice. It's something that, if you will, that God asks of us when we are angry. It's something that we are supposed to take that question, as we've learned about God's questions, and apply it to ourselves and begin to ask that question to ourselves. Am I doing well, good works, by being angry? And I will guarantee you this, that a majority of the time, in this day and age, we have to say, no. People spend far too much of their life being angry. They're angry at all sorts of things. They're angry at persons. They're angry at organizations. They're angry at the government. They're angry at churches. And they're angry at their spouse, or they're angry at their children, or they're angry at their parents, or they're angry with their friends, or they're angry with their coworkers, or they're angry at their boss. But most importantly, many times people get angry at God. And you know what will cause you to have a hindered relationship with God is when you attribute to him or manufacture things that you think he has done to you. That's sinful. That's sinful. That's sinful anger. You can't do that. During the kingdom of heaven, the physical, literal, millennial reign of Jesus Christ, you cannot be angry towards somebody else in such a way. Otherwise, you will stand in judgment. You will stand in judgment. I want you to think about that. There you are. Everything is perfect. You know, the grass is growing. There's, you know, animals, you know, that shouldn't be playing with each other. Everything seems like perfect and fine, right? Everything just seems just absolutely peachy. Then all of a sudden you get angry at somebody for something that you shouldn't. You start holding some bitterness. And by the way, Jesus Christ knows and God knows. The next thing you know is he sends a judge to your door. You open the door, yes. Are you Ken Stewart? I know you are. Yeah. I need you to come with me Why? Because you're angry at somebody without cause. We're going to have to deal with this. Man, could you imagine what that's going to be like? You're like, you're stretching it. No, I'm not. Do you think Jesus Christ is going to tolerate any of that in his reign? The stuff that we tolerate today, you think he's going to tolerate any of that? Oh, no. Oh, no. He's not going to tolerate it. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And it should be a wake-up call for us as believers. If we're supposed to be doing what is right, if we're supposed to be, as Ephesians 2 says, ordained unto good works, what do we need to do? Well, we need to make sure that we're doing what is well. We need to make sure that we're, if you will, justified in our anger. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 20, here he's talking about the works of the flesh which are manifest, meaning these are things that are going to be demonstrated in your life. If you're living in the flesh and you're walking in the flesh, this is what's going to show up. Now, very clearly, he talks about in the next chapter, talking about, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now that applies to what happens here when we see individuals walking in the flesh and not walking in the spirit. Those things are going to come out. Those things are going to be shown. These are things that will eventually be seen by everyone. Because when you plant something in the ground, what happens? Yeah, it grows. It comes out of the ground, doesn't it? When you plant corn, what happens? A corn stalk grows, and everybody sees the corn stalk. You plant things that are fleshly, guess what's going to show? These. In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Fornication. Planting the wrong seeds. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Hatred. Variance. Emulations. Wrath. Strife. Seditions. Heresies. Envyings. Murders. Drunkenness. Revelings. And such like, just in case you didn't cover it. But I will tell you this, when you look at verse 20, the things that you see there are very pride-filled. Idolatry is pride-filled. Let's just be honest, you're worshiping yourself. Because he says that's what they do. They go and they chop down a piece of wood, they plate it with gold and silver, and they put it on their mantle, and they take the parts that they didn't use and they burn it in the fire to make themselves warm and to make food. And then they bow down to that thing. What are they doing? They're worshiping the works of their own hands. Idolatry is pride. Hatred. Justifying hatred towards somebody. Variance. Not having the things that are supposed to be there. When you have a variance in accounting, it means you got a problem. You got to go hunt down. It means there's something there that is not adding up. You got to find out where the either a number was transposed, somebody didn't make a payment, somebody made a wrong posting, whatever it is. But there's a variance between what should be there and what is. Emulations, taking those things and, if you will, becoming something that you were not. Coming something that you are not. Strife and sedition, those again are heretical doctrines, heretical sins that exist because of pride. People that just cause strife, people that are the antagonizers, people, and I'm not talking about, the playful little things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the people that are just generally antagonistic. Argumentative. Just for the sake of it. Because they quote unquote, that's just who I am, then change. Then change, because that's not godly. Sedition. Those are people that are coming along and thinking that they should be an authority versus somebody else. Well, that's dangerous. These are all pride-filled sins. And I will tell you this, when those enter into relationships, you're going to have some stress. You're going to have some things that are going to start breaking apart. A perfect example would be a seditious child that comes in and thinks they have the authority over the parent. Now, I'll tell you this, everybody in their right mind is going to know that's not true. And why is that not true? It's not true because, number one, guess what? They are not specifically put in that role of authority. Where are they? They are put into a role of, if you will, submission and subjection. The child should be subject and be in submission to the authority of the parent. And we live in a day and age where everybody has swapped that, and then they turn around and they go, well, why is there conflict? The child doesn't rule. And I dare say the father and the husband doesn't rule. It should be Christ ruling. And if he's not ruling in the house, then it's a free-for-all. And you'll have sedition and people crawling up trying to get authority from someone else. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 8, what do we find here? He says, but now ye also put off. I love how Paul keeps going through the put offs. What does that mean? You take it off and you do not pick it back up and you do not put it back on. You put on Christ. You put on Christ. He says, but now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. He continues to go on with that. But the very first ones that he has there are all of these things that are anger related. They're very much related to issues of sinful use of these things. In Ephesians, it talks about some of the same things over in Ephesians chapter 4. Now again, understand this, anger is not sinful in itself. Well, how do we know that? God gets angry. God doesn't sin, so we know anger isn't sinful. He says in Ephesians 4, be ye angry and sin not. So you can be angry, you just have to know how to use it. And I will tell you this, we live in a day and age where nobody understands how to use anger. And why is that? Because they don't take the word of God and they don't apply their hearts unto it. And the end result is you got all sorts of people with anger management issues and problems. Becomes an issue. Becomes a huge problem. But here he says, look, these are things that you need to put off. Verse 3, anger, wrath, and malice. Anger, wrath, and malice. They're all, you know, again, incorrectly used things. Because wrath in itself is not sin. It is used in a very specific way, in a certain way. Why? Because God gets wrathful. There is something known as the wrath of God. People out there, they have some of those individuals, they love hot sauce, and there are some that are out there that are called the wrath of God. And I'm like... And somebody sits there and says, well, hey, I'm going to go ahead and try some of that. And you're like, that's just a bad idea. That's just a bad idea. Because you know that you're going to suffer afterwards. You may be the one that goes, okay, that's got some heat. Yeah. And you get through the taco that's got that on there and you survive. But then, 8 hours later, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You're bent over and your stomach is screaming at you like, I want out of this relationship. I'm checking out. I'm done with you. I'll tell you, the same thing is true when you inject wrath incorrectly into a relationship. It's going to create those, if you will, that separation. And if you think about it, the wrath of God does create separation because people are going to be in an eternal punishment. because of sin. But let's go over to 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 2, backing up to verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." You know, it's good to desire to be a bishop. A bishop is a pastor. It's a pastoral role. A bishop is a shepherding role. Pastors are shepherding roles. And I will tell you this, you know, when you think about the word shepherd and what a shepherd truly is, a shepherd is somebody that truly cares for sheep. Truly cares for sheep. A hireling doesn't care. If you will, they're the mercenary of shepherds. they're the ones that they're in it just for the pay. And I'll tell you this, you know, for a while there was an increase in the number of pastors and those that were going for pastoral degrees because they thought there was some gain in that, that there was some sort of, you know, easy job and wealth. Well, I'll tell you this, being a pastor and being a bishop is not something that is easy. It will tax you. It will give you gray hair. I will attest to that. That being said, desiring it, that's a good thing. It means that God has put in you a heart to do that. And it does take the person with the right heart to do that. In verse 2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless." This is the qualifications before they even start thinking about it. He says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, be of good behavior, given to hospitality," and it says, "apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." In verse 6, it says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall under the condemnation of the devil." So what do we see here? We see also two things. We were just talking about pride and arrogancy. That can happen. We have to be careful of that. But also at the same time, there should be an individual that is very much, you know, sober and understanding, hey, look, I'm going to be hospitable to people. I'm not going to be somebody that is angry. I'm not going to be somebody that strikes and brawls in this way. Now look, you know, sometimes people will take that and they will say, oh, hey, you know, obviously you shouldn't be a striker. You shouldn't be punching people and things like that. I get it. I understand that. And I always joke around that Nehemiah 13 is always an option for pastors. And if you don't know what that means, Nehemiah, he gets a little fed up with the people. And he grabs one guy by the hair, or starts throwing things around, and then he actually says, "If I have to tell you again, I will lay hands on you." That's what it says in the Bible. I will lay hands on you. So I always remind people of that. That being said, I will say this. You need to refrain from that. That's not something you should do. But I will tell you this, people can be brawler with their words. People can be strikers with their word. They come and they say just something sharp and quick, and it's just that cutting comment that gets somebody. And I'll tell you this, sometimes the people say that in anger. This is why it is important to have your anger in control and not have anger control you. Because if anger controls you, you will say the wrong thing. I guarantee it. If your anger is in control, you'll learn when to say something and how to say it and how to say it in an edifying manner that ministers grace unto the hearer versus something that's just going to glorify yourself or promote yourself or lift yourself up. A pastor has to learn those things. And by the way, they shouldn't learn it on the job. It should already be part of them. Should already be part of it. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I say that to emphasize this, you know, because again, he says the same similar thing here in Titus chapter 1 in verse 7, because these are qualities that should exist in people before they enter into the ministry. This is something that should exist with people as a general congregational characteristic. In verse 7 it says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate," and so on and so forth. But he says there very quickly, clearly, he says, not soon angry. You know, there are certain positions you get angry. And when I was younger, I thought the Lord was leading me into law enforcement. You can't get angry in law enforcement. You got to control it. You got to be careful. Because anger will get you into a place that you don't want to be. It will get you into a scenario where you have to do something that you don't want to do. Or you may do something that you didn't think about, and then you realize what you just did. You have to be very careful. The same thing is true with a pastor. But I will say this and be very clear about it. This, again, is something that should be a part of what everybody does. We should not be soon angry. Turn over to James in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The application that we see here in James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the anger of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Incorrect anger is not going to be righteous. Incorrect anger isn't going to be something that is going to be glorifying to God. Incorrect anger is not going to please the Lord. But he makes it very clear in verse 19 where he says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." What we just saw with what he said over there, Titus, not soon angry. Same situation. We need to stop. If anger is our first emotion that happens when something happens, we need to understand, okay, let's take a look at it. Is it correctly used? Am I doing well to be angry? If not, put that thought into captivity. Because thoughts will drive your emotions. Got to be careful with those things. Emotion and your thought life, they are so intertwined, you cannot separate the two. Because your thoughts will produce emotions. What your thought is in your heart will produce an emotional response. You have to be very careful with that. You have to be very careful. The first two don'ts that we see in relationships is don't be proud or arrogant, and don't use anger sinfully, or be quick-tempered. Next week, we'll talk a bit about being selfish. Don't be selfish. I'll tell you this, you cannot have a one-sided relationship where you get all the benefit. That's not the way that it's intended to be. That's not the way that God wants it to be. And we'll take a look at those, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. I thank you again for this Sunday school hour that we've had to learn of you about what your desire is for our relationships. And Lord, I just pray we'd take these things and we'd hide them in our heart, Lord, that we would not sin against you. I pray, Lord, you continue to work in our hearts and our minds this morning as we have our 11 o'clock service, that, Lord, we'd be diligent to listen and that we'd be desirous to be obedient to you. I thank you again for all of these things, and then I ask it and pray it in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.